They know what they're doing. Sometimes the parents' face are like, let me pray for them and us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray for these kids with lots of energy and enthusiasm and ability to soak in lots of information and learn. And I pray that their times together and those teaching up there would be able to spread something of the kingdom of Jesus in their minds, and that would be a big, wide net that kind of brings them all in, and that they find that that is a defining story that will carry on with them later in life. And I believe you can do those things and sow those seeds even now in young hearts. That's our prayer. And then help us. We're not really in one particular Bible passage tonight, but we have people here who are in a dry season or are wrestling with doubts or have questions that haven't been answered and just struggle. Sometimes faith is bright and sunshiny, and sometimes it's dark and stormy. And so I pray that you would help and speak to those people. And then some of us, we're not in that now, but we have been, or we will be, or we will encounter people who are. And so help our minds to be stimulated to think, to wrestle with some of this in our mind now, so that as those times come, we are prepared and we are anchored deep to that rock of Christ. And it is in your great, fabulous, wonderful name that we pray. Amen. So we're in this series about, we'll come back to that, about doubt and hiddenness, and we called it Faith on the Edge, and we'll get to some of those. And we have been looking at certainty and uncertainty. So the first week, we were together because people have been in and out, try to bring it together. I think each one of these stands alone, but yet I think if you listen to them, they will follow a progression. The first week we looked at this, there is actually maybe some good in not knowing. It doesn't sound like it at first in our society that wants to know everything and has everything in our fingertips, but there might be some good in not knowing, and that might be that it makes us fully and wonderfully human. That it's okay not to know, that there are questions that don't have a corresponding answer. There are mysteries beyond us that we can't comprehend, and that actually creates room for us to be human and to worship. Part of being fully human is the sense of reverence, and I would offer you that's been lost in this society. So this idea of childlike wonder and reverence for kids and playgrounds and butterflies and flowers, like, that's what God releases us to do, not worry about some of those deep things that are beyond us. And then last week we came back and said, are there other gifts, though? Because that sounds nice, but are there other gifts that uncertainty provides us? And we said, if we allow it, one of the gifts is the gift of humility, to kind of put us in our place. We said, there are a lot of Christians that could use a good dose of doubt, and it would make them better Christians because they're so sure of what they know. So one of the gifts it will give us, if we allow it, is the gift of humility. Another gift that it gives us is learning, seeking after the truth. If you knew everything, if God just downloaded it, imagine how comfortably numb you would become. You know, I got it. It's done. I've conquered it all. I've climbed the highest mountain. But no, it keeps us doggedly pursuing what is the truth. Some of what I knew before were maybe half-truths, but not fully there, and were ever evolving, growing, learning. And then the last one was the gift of growing, that as children and as parents, sometimes our biggest growth times for our kids are those times they don't know, am I going to make the team? Am I going to get the grade? Am I going to get into this college? That uncertainty provides a growth. I love the Message translation. You are enlarged in the waiting. There's something about that waiting. There's something about that knowing that a good God says to human being, you'll grow this way. So that's where we find ourselves. We're going to end this section of it, certainty, uncertainty, this week, and then we're going to move on to faith. What is good faith? What is bad faith? And then we'll find ourselves at divine hiddenness, which I'm sure will be super encouraging for everyone. Actually, I think it will. We'll try to, it doesn't sound like a great topic, but I think we'll try to turn that around. If you don't mind, I'm trying to think where you stand. if you don't mind, stand one more time because you'll have a long period of sitting. And I'd like you to do this. You look at that and try to read that through for a second, and then I'll say it like as one voice, because I think it'll be too hard for us to read. I'll say it, and we'll let this be our prayer before we begin. Might not be all the way through it, but let me start. God, today I resonate with the desperate cry in the gospel that I believe, help my unbelief. Sometimes I think I operate my life out of more doubt than faith. And yet I want to believe. I think that's the cry of all of our hearts. I want to believe. And I do believe. I'm a complex creature. At times I can believe with my head while my body is still locked into patterns of skepticism and doubt. Faith is not yet in my muscles, my bones, my glands. Increase faith within me, O Lord. I'm sure that for faith to grow, you will put me in situations where I'll need resources beyond myself, and I submit to this process. Will this mean moving out on behalf of others, praying for them, trusting you to work in them? If so, then show me the who, what, when, and where, and I will seek to act at your bidding. Throughout, I am trusting you to take me from faith to faith, from the faith I do have to the faith that I am in the process of receiving. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Amen. Good prayer, huh? Okay. You can be seated this time for a longer period of time. Just don't fall asleep or we'll keep coming back to that prayer and I'll have you stand. Okay, so tonight, a little bit different. We don't have a passage that I'm going to have you turn to. Almost like a little bit of apologetic type thinking, and I hope that through the images, and I'm going to ask you a lot of questions. Obviously, you don't have to answer those questions out loud, but I'm trying to stimulate your thinking, your knowing about faith, and I think tonight what we say is, I think, foundational for the rest of what we say, and so I hope this makes some sense to you. So I'm going to start off with a question. How do you know what you know? How do you know that what you know is right? What is the difference between knowledge and knowing and belief and faith? I ask that because I think there's this myth proposed in society where there's this clear-cut choice between certainty, facts, information, and science, and then over here are people of faith and belief. And I think that is a myth, a deep myth. But I think sometimes we buy into that as well. Now, a lot of Christians feel like they have this solved because they say, well, we have the Bible, we have revelation from God, and other religions would look around and say, we have our holy documents, and though, so these provide us a foundation, these provide us certainty. What if science, that we think of as being purely rational, certainly has a lot of non-rational elements to it, has more in common with faith than many people realize? How much can you and I be certain of? Are there people that can make their way in this world without faith? Or is faith just downright inescapable for everybody? Now, people can believe just about anything. I mean, you can look out there on the internet. You can believe about anything. But here's our question. How much can people really know? Now, the study of this is called epistemology. That's a fun one, isn't it? Epistemology gets you thinking about questions and problems related to knowing how you know something and believing. Now, here's where it gets a little bit fun, so follow me in your minds. Problems like this. Have you ever forgotten anything? That's a resounding yes, but I'm not talking just even the little things. Have you forgotten a major appointment? A major birthday, a major anniversary, your wallet, your keys, where you parked. I remember Not that long ago, there was a guy I was with, and we met at a Bob Evans, and then we went somewhere together, and when we got back about 3 hours later, his car was still running that whole time. He had left it going. Have you ever had an automobile accident that was your fault due to a lapse of attention or judgment on your part? See, the question is, if your mind is capable of having those kind of important memory lapses or even capable of having serious accidents, how do you know when you can trust it? Here's a fun one. Philosophy students do this all day. Is it possible that you're really insane? So insane that everybody knows it but you. Everybody else around you is accommodating and pretending that you're normal, but you're actually out of touch with reality. I think we've all had this one. What if it's a dream? Maybe you're a character in somebody else's dream, and the whole thing seems really real because the other person's imagination wishes you to think that it is real. How do we know these possibilities aren't true? The Eskimos, that's a natural transition, isn't it? The Eskimos, we're told, have dozens of words for the word snow. They would never say to you, it's snowing, any more than we would say, it's precipitating outside. Weather is happening. That statement is just too general to be of any use to them. Why? Because the specifics of their language causes them to see differences among types of frozen precipitation. Here's the question. Is it possible that our language similarly blinds us to important realities that other people who speak different languages may grasp? In other words, is it possible that human language in general guides our thoughts into a rut that keeps us from knowing reality in fuller and more expansive ways? It's fun, isn't it? I enjoy this. In ancient times, we said this the first week. In ancient times, everybody knew that the earth was flat. Before Galileo's day, everybody knew that the sun rotated around the earth. Before Darwin began his questioning, everybody knew that the earth was created in six literal 24-hour periods of time around 4004 BC. He certainly brought some of that into question, no matter where you land on that one. We won't go any further. Before the Civil War, everybody knew that slavery was justified. How do you and I know that many of the things that we are so confident and certain of today won't be shown false or wrong in the future? One more, or two more. So in the news, you constantly see racial tension. You'll see a police officer shoot somebody, and you'll see people from this group or background say that this person is innocent, and you'll see people from this group or background say that this person is guilty. They both see the same objective evidence. They read it in the paper. They see it on the news. But subjectively, their interpretation of that information is different. And sometimes we're skewed by our background. So how do we know that our backgrounds haven't impaired our ability to be objective? Last one, before you lose all hope. Most people brought up in the context of a particular religion believe that that religion is true. So India, you sometimes think Hinduism. America, you think Christianity. If you grow up in a intellectual family in France, a lot of times it's agnosticism or atheism. Iran, Islam. Israel, Judaism. Obviously, there are big exceptions to that, but the majority of people choose their beliefs, right, on their social background, on peer pressure, other factors, we would say, than just a serious investigation of the evidence or the facts. So might many of the things that we know simply reflect the norms of the groups that we belong to? So we could at least say this tonight. The words believe and know have a lot of complexity to them. I don't think it would do to have like a certainty factor so that if your certainty is like 94% or less, then you believe. And if you are 95% and above, then you know that's knowledge. I don't think that would work, because how would you apply such a number? Like, would you do that by gut feeling? How do you know that your gut feeling is accurate? You see where we're going. I'm just going to question everything tonight. So someone might come in and say, well, okay, so let's take the word know, let's take the word knowledge and say that is saved for when you are 100% certain. So when you know that you know that you know, that's when you use the word knowledge. And here's the question, is 100% certainty possible? I mean, even here, right, there are a number of uncertainty principles. Like, think of this. Think of the laws of logic in your head. You know, when you're wrestling through something where that software that runs your thoughts, that has to be accepted on faith. It's not really provable. You have to assume it, right, in order to prove it. So all of our thought process is ultimately based on faith. And we just saw, well, language also has powerful effects on our experience of perceiving, thinking, knowing, right? Also, the groups from which we derive our social identity, think of our historical setting in the world, all of that has far-reaching effects on how we know. Even down to your personality type. We realize that there are some personality types that go towards doubt. It's easier to question and doubt than there is others, and that affects how easily we are persuaded that we know the truth, right? And then at some point, practicality steps in, and you don't know the answer on a test, and you have to circle A, B, C, or D. You have to choose whether to marry this person or that person or to fund this project. You don't know lots of things, but you just have to get on with life, and doing so requires that you make some assumptions, right? And so to get traction in life, despite our lack of certainty of what's around the corner, sometimes we just have to choose, and we call that knowledge. You know, we just know from personal experience, or we've been taught this. But a lot of that is assumptions. And then those assumptions, right, have to be questioned sometime. I mean, think through all that. Those are real for a lot of people. Like, wow, man, I'm not asking any of these questions to confuse. Some of you are already looking at me like, I don't know who I am, why I'm here, what my purpose is in the world anymore. Thank you. But I'm not asking them to confuse us. What I'm trying to do is help us reflect on how small is the realm in which we actually know with complete, unquestionable certainty. I'm also not recommending that. Absolute relativism. You've probably heard that tumor. We just say, look, everything is relative. Nobody can know anything with any kind of certainty, which I always think is funny because it completely ignores the fact that we seem to know with complete certainty that everything is relative. You know? Some of those are really illogical. Those things are outside. They kind of collapse in and of themselves. Why would I try to persuade you that my statement is true if the point of the statement is there's no knowable truth? So it just doesn't work in and of itself. So what we want to do, though, is let's push our thinking about our thinking beyond the normal limits, because I think it can yield us some important insights about faith that hopefully are helpful. Now, here's where a lot of Christians, after all those questions, a lot of Christians step in. There's one more set of questions. I'm just preparing you. But then we'll be done with the questions. Well, hopefully we're never done with the questions, but those long lists. A lot of Christians will step right in right here and say, we've solved the problem because we have direct revelation from God. The Bible is true, it is trustworthy, it provides a sure foundation from which all of our knowledge and knowing can be built. So you see, when someone says that, in that scenario, the Bible is yielding more than faith. It's giving you certainty and knowledge. Now, let me say this beforehand. I have a deep love affair with the Bible. I am so fascinated with that library of 66 books that I have given my life to study that, to help people apply it, to embrace the story of God and live it in their context. But when somebody says that, I've got a couple questions. Can you imagine that? Like, how do you know with absolute certainty that the Bible is the direct revelation of God? And if you accept the authority of the Bible on any degree of faith, then the point has been made. You live by faith, not certainty. And even if you had complete certainty that the Bible was originally the direct revelation of God, how do you know with complete certainty that through all of the copying and all of the translations that it hasn't been corrupted in some ways? And even if you would say, which lots of scholars do, yeah, but when you put all the stuff together, they're insignificant mistakes. There's nothing theologically that changes. So even if the scope of the corruptions is small, haven't you lost absolute certainty? We'll go one more. Even if you had complete certainty that your translated copy of the fully inspired Bible was completely uncorrupted, do you have complete certainty that the way you translate it, the way you read it, the way you understand it, is accurate? Have you ever changed your mind? And if you have, haven't we lost absolute certainty? And even if we were to concede all those previous questions, okay, so that's just some philosophical mumbo-jumbo, then we're left even with a deeper question. And here's the deepest one. Even if God, who is the creator, who must know everything about everything, if he gave you and I a simple statement like, I exist and I love you, do we have certainty that our understanding of that is accurate? Like, here's what I mean. Do we fully comprehend what God means when he uses the word I? Do we know what God means by the word exist? I mean, surely that implies a level of existence that goes far beyond what you and I have ever imagined. What about the word love? I mean, a lot of people wrestle with this. Can I safely assume that a loving God will meet all my expectations and fulfill my wishes since I'm loved? What can I safely assume if that's not the case? Okay, I'll quit it. Now, obviously, I feel like the Bible has immense value in our search for faith in God. But I do want to say this. I think that we do the Bible a disservice when we say that it can do more than it can. Like when we say the Bible can do and answer every question like you hear on the radio theology, no, it can't. It never was meant to. You're now saying the Bible can do more than it says that it can. It says it's everything that you need for life and godliness. It didn't say it's every answer to any question that you could come up with. Like it functions as an encyclopedia and you just look up what you want and find what you need. To me, it often in Christianity sounds like used car sales. These exaggerated claims, they make a fast sale, but customers are soon dissatisfied and eventually buyer's remorse sets in. And then you have this lasting distrust of salespeople because they overpromised and they underdelivered. So you see that promising absolute, unquestionable certainty, even with something as great as the Bible, seems to be a little bit of an exaggerated claim. Now, friends, do you feel, this is what I wanted you to feel, do you feel the magnitude of those questions that we asked at the beginning? Here's the point. All those questions to come to this simple thought. I think if we were honest in society, in the world, in the media, and I think if we were honest in the church, we would notice that we are on a much more level playing field than we would like to admit. That the truth is, none of us lives with absolute, indisputable certainty about anything, and we all live by faith. So when society tells you, over here are the people with certainty, knowledge, facts, science, over here are people that believe in the supernatural and the transcendent, and they go to church and they sing hymns, it's a little dishonest. We all live by faith. Now, right, there's an everyday practical kind of certainty that allows us to ignore these abstract, far-fetched philosophical questions. Most of us don't wake up in the morning, how do I know this? How do I know? How do I know it exists? You're not doing that. Why? Because you've been taught, you have experience, we have to make our way through life, you've experienced things, you know certain things. You're able to make it through a day without all those questions. So we get on with our lives, but that is a relative amount of certainty that is shot through with faith at many levels, right? There's a practical certainty where we're not asking all these deep philosophical questions. We just go through life and we go based off what we know. Everybody does that. But that's not absolute. That's practical certainty that helps you make it through a day, and at many points it's shot through with faith. I mean, think of it. Even the skeptic can only doubt one set of propositions because he believes another, right? So I hear your story. I hear what you're saying about Jesus and Christianity. I hear what you're saying about the story of the Bible. That doesn't ring true with me because I see this. So the skeptic doubts this set of facts, information, propositions, because he's looking over here at this other set. Without some structure of faith, it's pretty tough to get anywhere. You're just on a treadmill. And there's lots of movement. There's lots of sweat. There's lots of questions and thinking, but you're not getting anywhere. So here's the key, and let this image speak for itself. Some degree of faith is just downright inescapable. Part of being human means there are lots of times in life you walk through and there are huge walls of uncertainty and fear, and it feels like at any moment they could come down and crash upon you, but you have to move ahead. That's part of what it means. I don't see what's ahead. I don't know. I don't have 100% certainty, but I walk on. And faith runs through everything that we claim to know. Think of that. Everything that you claim to know, you would use that word, knowledge. I know this. Faith runs right through that. And if you haven't followed me yet, I would say this. That changes everything. That changes everything. Like, no longer over here, or let me say it like this. What if, let me ask another question, but these are good questions. What if faith, instead of being a crutch for simpletons, you see, a step back from knowledge and understanding, what if faith is instead a flight beyond the rim? Like, you see how we twist it? So in society, it's like, well, here's people of science, here's people, we're dealing with reality and knowledge and things we can study and examine, and here's people of faith, they talk about supernatural things, but they don't know. What if faith is a step beyond? Like, there certainly is knowledge, there's things we can know, there's things we can study and examine, but what if faith is a category of, like, beyond that? What if knowledge that we, when we say knowledge, we think of certainty gained by rational, scientific means? What if science is, man, a very appropriate for teaching, for answering questions, for mundane facts, for studying and exploring the world? Very appropriate for all that. But what if there is a category of reality in the universe that is no less real just because it doesn't shrink itself to our instruments and tools of experiment? See, that now all of a sudden faith isn't so, oh, there's the puny people that need faith to make it. No. What if there is a reality that is beyond our knowledge and tools of experience? What if that category, let's call it mystery, dwarfs all of our knowledge? You put all of our knowledge and all of our understanding together, and what if this category dwarfs that as space dwarfs our little earth? I like this image. It's like that. You're there, you know this, you've read that, yeah, there's this. You see? And here's to me, this is why I said this is foundational. Here is the heart of the matter. And I think this is what we ask people. Maybe you're gauging somebody who's wrestling. I think here's what we ask people. Here's what I ask myself. Are you and I humble enough to look up from our science, our technology, our advancements, our telescopes, our instruments, that we are so proud of controlling and comprehending? And are we willing to face massive realities outside of the box that dwarf us, that are greater than ourselves, that are greater than all of our little abilities to squeeze it all into our little box of certainty? I love that image. Are you willing to open the lid on your box to say, there might be more than I ever imagined? Are we willing to step off the narrow ledge of knowledge to soar into broad spaces of faith? You see, the way I've just said it makes faith bold and brave and expansive, right? It's all in who's saying it. So if it's in the media, well, this is bold. We study science. We have instruments. We know things. They don't know anything. They just sing hymns and worship songs and hope that God is listening. Well, when we turn that around, wow, the way we just described it says, well, we don't deny this. Yay, science. Yay, knowing. Yay for telescopes and microscopes and learning. That's part of our glory of humanity is learn everything that we possibly can. Yay. We're just saying at the end of the day, when all the instruments are put up, there might be something bigger than what we could put under those instruments. And that actually sounds more brave and bold and beautiful and possible than the other route. The fact that we could have this figured out. Are you kidding me? Ever been to the zoo? Just try figuring some of those things out. Duck-billed platypus, really? Really? I mean, look at the universe and say, which one really starts to fit with reality? Novelist Flannery O'Connor says this, whatever you do anyway, remember that these things are mysteries, and that if they were such that we could understand them, they wouldn't be worth understanding. A God you understood would be less than yourself. Now, we don't like that because we'd say, well, yeah, but he needs to come down. He needs to make himself more clear. I understand all that. But just could this be the door of possibility that you're dealing with something massive and huge, like little earth compared to broad space? And so imagine this massive community family that we know as God trying to communicate. Imagine you trying to communicate something to an ant. Kind of difficult. Without overwhelming. A God who wants to make space and give you freedom, he doesn't just want to overwhelm. I'm sure God could show up and go, look, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, bow your knees. What does it say at the end? Every knee will bow. You will see that massive reality at some point, and every knee will eventually bow. But in the meantime, God steps back, dare we say, hides, so that you will seek, so that he can play, so that you can have the ability to reject. In these times, I think more than ever, we are abundantly aware of the limitation of human knowledge. We're aware of that gap between what you and I can subjectively know and study and then what is objectively true. But think of this, friends. This is a really easy statement, but for people like us housed in little bodies with narrow portals of physical senses where we sense things, and all of that is interpreted by what? Fallible, limited, little brains, yet amazing brains. And for people like that, absolute certainty has not been given us. Now, we can aspire to a relative amount of certainty, right? But that leaves a relative amount of uncertainty, right? Which leaves room for and actually requires faith. So when we're talking with people, there isn't this category, I don't even like that term, of, well, these are believers and these are unbelievers. Baloney. Everybody believes something. Everybody operates on something. Everybody has a North Star that pulls them somewhere. Everybody's a believer. Might not be a believer in Jesus, and I understand we're talking about that sometimes, but there's no unbeliever. We're on a pretty level playing field. Don't be duped by the outside like, well, this is the really smart. No. Some of the greatest people throughout history have finally bent the knee and said, look, there's mysteries beyond. We got to be honest. So don't be duped. There's faith. We all live by faith. So we'll end this way. I liked this. Hopefully this makes sense to you. This is a professor. His name is Professor Dark, which he sounds like an evil villain, you know, on my superhero show. So I like that name, Professor Dark. And here's how he would say it, and I'll read some of it to you. He says, he gives five reasons why there's no getting past religion. So he even goes a step further. I'm just saying, look, we're on level ground. Everybody operates with faith. Nobody has absolute certainty. So as we're talking and discussing, we're coming from positions of faith. Different faiths, But we're coming from faith, not certainty. He's going to say, even a step greater, everyone has religion. Five reasons why there's no getting past religion. And the first one is the universe is made up of stories. Here's what he means. One person's guiding story involves sprinkling water on babies when they're small, or taking people and dunking them in a tank of water and using liturgical words in the presence of others. Another person's story would require an oath of allegiance addressed to a flag. One person's story might demand the beheading of Western journalism. You see, our commitments, what we're committed to, they tell our controlling stories, and read the word religions there. They tell our stories. And there are as many stories as there are people. You throw a rock and you will hit one. And the great news is that our stories can change. They can adjust. They can see new light and go, okay, I didn't see that before. The stories can change. But we all have some kind of controlling story that dictates things to us. The second thing he says is you are a body, in case you didn't know. Our big ideas have nowhere to happen except where? In our bodies. So in this sense, think. This is really important. My religion is the shape that my love takes. We're embodied people, so the shape, what you love, what you're passionate about, the direction of your energy and your resources, for better or for worse. He said, or to use a phrase from a great Jewish peasant artisan, you will know me by my fruit. So he says, to drive this point home, he tells his students at the beginning of the year that I suspect that you all have weird religious backgrounds. And he's in a public university, and so the students give him a puzzled look, and he says, let me explain. I imagine many of you were raised capitalists, for instance. And then someone eventually gives him an appreciative nod, like, yeah, I see what you're saying. See, we've each received instruction. We've all been catechized or shaped in such a way to think in such a way. And so he always asks his students, how's your religion coming along? Do you like what your life is communicating or what your life has to say? And then he says, the third thing is, we all drink the Kool-Aid. Your religion is the story that you tell about yourself. So if you're meeting somebody, sometimes what you're telling people about yourself, go to your online history, go to your gas mileage, go to your receipts, take a transcript, you're done with that though, right? A transcript of all that you say and do in a given day, and you might be able to assemble a rough picture of a religious identity. Or even more generally, your life is speaking. You're never not broadcasting or testifying or worshiping, because at the core, you have certain commitments. See, some people think there's this like off switch to our beliefs, to our values, to the expenditure of our soul. They think they can turn that off, and you can't. Your life speaks and reveals. So your religion names all those patterns that we could see in your life. It's the way you dispose of your energies. His last two are this. He says there's no future in your fronting. He says, why not hold out the things that we're passionate about, our enthusiasms, with open hands? Like a lot of atheists, it's really popular right now for atheistic people to act like they're detached. We can play at detachment, like, I don't do these things that religious people do. And he says, we can act as if there's only other people that have baggage, that have strange ideas about how the world works. Only other people exist within a context, and you can kind of just to stay back as this detached observer. And he says, you can't. Matter of fact, he told his students, how alarmingly uncool is that? And he used a rapper who said, there's no future in our frontum. So when people use the word religious, they can't speak as if that they are detached from that, that they can't apply that, like we might use it as a bad word, oh, they're religious. And he's saying you can't use that word without also applying it to yourself. So why not don the mantle of that we are human and see ourselves as human beings among human beings? Why do we want to try to pull ourselves away and say these people believe, but see, and the last one is this, He says an inescapable network of mutuality. Here's what he means. Martin Luther King Jr. observed that a simple morning ritual, such as coffee, newspaper, an egg, and orange juice, had him instantly enmeshed with the labor of other people's lives. A long food chain that involved countless, infinitely number of valuable bearers of the image of God. He said even the most hateful and violent behaviors. So these are image bearers. You're not separated from, you're part of this big chain of people. Even just the fact that you sit down comfortably in your home and you're able to take out milk, juice, and coffee and you read the paper, you're enmeshed in this big thing that sometimes you don't notice. And that enmeshment is not optional. There's no unrelated phenomena. There's no escape from right relationship and neighborliness and this question of religion. And he quoted Mr. Rogers. You're always on the right path if you quote Mr. Rogers. Mr. Rogers says, we're intimately related. May we never even pretend that we're not. Like you're part of this. Other people's stories have affected you and shaped you. Even if you say that you're not a believer, you're enmeshed. And so obviously Martin Luther King Jr.'s point was, let's not act like we're detached from this, but let's live together as the beloved community. That would seem to be a better way than to say, oh, those people are silly. We're over here with our science. Those people believe thing. Don't do that. Let's all say, hey, the most simpleton out there is way more complex than you give them credit for. You can't just define them with an adjective. Oh, they're Christian. Oh, they're religious. But Martin Luther said, let's be the beloved community. If what we believe is what we see, is what we do, is who we are, then there's no getting past religion. You see that? If what we believe is what we see, is what we do in our lives, and what we do is eventually forms who we are, then his point, there's no getting past religion. We all have faith. We all are religious in one sense. So we'll end with this quote. Love is the extremely difficult realization that something other than oneself is real. Love, and so art and morals, is the discovery of reality. Like there's this false self. We can become so preoccupied. I got to get this done in a day. I've got to be here. I've got to do that. They can be so preoccupied in society with self that we lose sight of the fact love is recognizing the other. The other exists. The other believes this. The other's doing this. And when we do, that's the discovery. Oh, I'm enmeshed in this. I'm part of this bigger thing. So friends, hopefully that's helpful. As you think of your own life, you are a person of faith, and people outside those doors are people of faith. None of us have absolute certainty. That's part of what it means to be human. Hopefully you and I can learn to accept that and say, yes, God made me fearfully and wonderfully human. I don't have answers. That's okay. I'm going to search what I can know, and I'm going to leave those hidden things, as the scripture says, to God. And hopefully in life, what I'm going to learn is to receive the gift of humility. That Popeye said, I am what I am. I'm going to keep learning and discovering. I'm not going to be complacent because there's more to know. But then I'm also, like, this gift of growing comes through waiting. And part of the garden problem was people couldn't wait. I've got to not just be human, but I've got to reach for the tree despite. And part of life, the growth comes from trusting. That's what faith is. And then tonight, to realize, hey, as we go on with this series, everybody is really on a level playing field. There aren't the smart people and the crutch people. The really intelligent and the simpletons who just believe supernatural. No. We all have faith. We don't have certainty. Let's learn to be part of this beloved community, and let's learn to be more and more come outside of ourselves and love. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of faith. Thank you for the gift of humility, of the example of Jesus in Philippians 2. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, showing us what it really means to be human. Thank you for this gift of growing and learning and freedom to do so. Freedom to sometimes sit like a spoiled child in the back of the room and say, I don't like this. I don't want to learn anymore. You give us that freedom. We're thankful. But it also is difficult. We confess that sometimes life is walking on a road and there's fog ahead and we don't see what's around the corner. We don't know if we're going to make a mistake. We don't know if we're doing the right thing. And so faith is hard. But I think most of us land on the fact that we trust you. Above all else, we know you're at the end of that road. Calling us ahead, you know what the future holds. And so we simply trust. And we engage in a culture that has a very difficult time trusting, a very difficult time with reverence. Our society moves so fast and is advancing so fast that people don't have time to slow down and be still. And we lose reverence, we lose childlike wonder. And so we ask that you restore that. Like, as we come here and gather, and as we share our stories with people here in this room, and as we come and eat bread and drink wine, and as we sing songs, and as we say poetry and liturgy, that you would shape us in such a way that we would have this reverence, that we would be fully human. And thank you for the gift of faith. Thank you that Jesus came and believed for us. When nobody else believed in the Father, Jesus stood in our skin and in our shoes and on our ground, and he believed for us. And he includes us in his belief. And so tonight we sit here, and if we have hope and if we have assurance, it's Jesus's hope and assurance. And it shows our connection and our union with him, and he shares that with us, and so we're thankful. So help us to plod on. I know there's people just in dry, difficult times. There's people in jobs that they don't enjoy. There's struggles in marriage. There's just seasons of life where we just don't feel like we have energy and we're depleted. Like, give us the wind of the Spirit and help us to walk on and plod on and move ahead with what we know and to know the living God as best as we can. I pray for all those struggling who want to know you better, want you to reveal yourself to them more. I pray that you would do that. You would meet them where they are. So help us as we move in this series. Help us as we sing these songs. Meet with us, teach us, instruct us, guide us. It's in your great name we pray. Amen.